John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, John writing, says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." Now that witness was none other than John the Baptist. John the Baptizer, as some have called him, because of his feature of calling men to repentance and to water baptism. John the Baptist was the last of the great prophets of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, he is prophesied and called the voice of him that is crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. John came to do primarily two things. To number one, prepare the way of the Lord. And number two, to point men to the Lord, the Messiah. So summarizing John's ministry, which I confess to you is not easy to do, and I was extremely overwhelmed this week with all of the information and the input and the data on John. How do I bring it together? How do I make it simple and concise? There's no way that you can exhaust the subject of John the Baptist in one sermon. The Bible has a lot to say about him. Jesus said, "Among those who were born of women, there hath not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." Of all those born of women, not one greater than John the Baptist. All four Gospels record John's ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. So we want to look this morning at this lengthy passage on the subject of John and his witness and his ministry. We're going to break it up into four sections. I want you to follow me in your Bible. The first thing I want to look at this morning is John's preparation. In verses 1 and 2, we have the background or the setting and the beginning of the ministry of John. Now, you need to remember something. John is referred to in the Bible because he was a prophetic voice that broke the 400 silent years. Between Malachi and Matthew, the Old and the New Testament, there's a 400-year period of silence. And that first real prophetic voice, that voice from heaven through a man on earth, was that of John the Baptist. And he is truly stands in a unique place, as I said, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and in a sense, the first of the New Testament preachers. He bridges the gap. And the only one that Jesus said that he is the greatest person that ever lived. That's kind of bar none. Of course, he is inferior to Christ, and we're going to see John's humility in referring to Jesus, one who is greater than I, one who is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to unloose the straps of his sandals. He is so great. But aside from Jesus Christ, you could easily say that no greater human being has ever walked planet Earth than John the Baptist. What an amazing individual he was. John's preparation is given to us in these first two verses. Follow with me, verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the regions of Trigonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas," verse 2, "were high priest. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, immediately you're struck with Luke the historian. Luke the historian. And he gives us the historic setting, the secular setting here of these great rulers that were ruling at that time that John came on the scene. Now, John came on the scene to introduce the ministry of Jesus Christ. So Luke's gospel is not about John, it's about Jesus. And John is all about Jesus. He is preparing the way for the coming of Messiah. That's why all four gospels recount the ministry of John the Baptist and his preaching. He is the one preparing the way of the Lord. And John is so important in the dating of his ministry, because soon afterward Christ would come on the scene, that he gives us all of these Roman rulers and even religious leaders, verse 2, that are ruling at the time that John came on the scene. Now, I was tempted to give you all the dates of all their rule. You can do your own homework. It won't hurt you to do that, right? You can do that. You can look that up. You can get the dates of their own rule and stuff. It's kind of tedious, but, and I did that this week and studied that for some time. But basically, it brings us to about 26 to 29 AD during that period. Now, it's hard to pinpoint with exactness the year that John started to preach. He preached for just about a year, and then he spent 2 years in prison before he was executed by Herod. His head was severed from his body. We're going to see that at the end of our text today for preaching repentance. So he had a very short-lived ministry. Again, like Jesus, he started about 30 years of age, came out of the desert, preached for about a year. About 6 months into his ministry, Christ comes on the scene. Then John is arrested, put in prison, and then beheaded. Isn't it interesting? The greatest man that ever lived only preached for about a year and died by being executed after spending a couple years in prison. It's funny how we calculate who is great and who is not great. The world has one set of values as to who is great, and God has another set of values as to who is great. The world would look at this and say, wow, Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod, these men were great. And Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, and then there was the great Annas and Caiaphas, verse 2, the high priest. But no, that's not who God is concerned with. That's not what God is focused on. Notice it says there that the word of God, verse 2, came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word of God did not come to Caesar. It didn't come to Pilate. It didn't come to Herod. It didn't come to Philip. It came to John, a man living out in the wilderness. Now, Luke doesn't mention, like the other Gospels, what John was wearing when he came on the scene. He would never set a fashion statement for today, that's for sure. He's wearing camel's hair, very rough. It was the equivalent of sackcloth. It meant that he was rejecting the fashion and the standards and the look of the day. I don't need to wear those fancy clothes. He had just a piece of leather tied around his waist. They would wear these exotic belts, and John just grabbed a strip of leather and tied it around his waist. Luke doesn't mention his food or his diet. We know that he ate wild honey, just went up to the rocks and the trees and grabbed the honey and ate it. And he ate grasshoppers. I don't know if he dipped the grasshoppers in honey and ate them. That's a, you know, if I'm going to eat a grasshopper, I've got to cover it with honey, that's for sure. And I'd like to preach like John, but I thank God I don't have to eat like John. Still give me an In-N-Out burger. I'll take that over a grasshopper. Years ago, I landed in the Philippines to do some ministry there, and after a long flight, was quite hungry, and we saw a sign in the airport just said, burgers. I mean, when you've been on an airplane for 20 hours, and you see a sign that said burgers, it's like, yeah, let's grab that. And we got these burgers and started to eat them, and they looked kind of funny. Meat didn't look like hamburger, but oh well, you know. And I took a second bite, and I'm thinking, this just doesn't taste right. I chucked it into the trash can. I was actually traveling with Skip Heitzig, a friend at that time, and he, you know, we used to call him the Abuso because he could eat so much. And he just woofed down everything but one last bite, and he just had one little bite left, and he looked at it. He goes, you're right, this does smell kind of funny. And he threw his little last bite in, you know. About a week later, we were with one of the Filipino pastors, and we said, you know, we were in Manila, and we were at this place, just said burgers, and we grabbed it. But, you know, what's the deal with that burger there? It just really tasted funny and looked kind of weird and smelled bizarre. So what's the deal? And he goes, that isn't hamburger. That's worm meat. Those are worm burgers. I have no idea what kind of worms they were. I guess they're high in protein. I'm still here. I didn't die. But if you go and fly into Manila, don't eat the place that just says burger. It doesn't say hamburgers. It just says burgers. And I didn't see anywhere it said worm meat on them anyway. But so grasshoppers, worm meat, what does it matter? God's preachers eat some weird things, right? So John comes on the scene, but I want to give you the background. I've just introduced these verses, but the background, first of all, is his home. Go back with me to chapter 1, and I believe these points appear on the screen behind me, but first of all, his home. When God wants to call a man to preach repentance, he starts in the home and prepares him with his parental influence. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 5 and 6 of Luke chapter 1. I'm hoping my verses are correct as you follow me here. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, these are the parents of John the Baptist. Where did this great man come from? He came from this home of great people, a priest and his wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And notice what it says about them, verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. I just wanted you to get that commentary on the parents of John the Baptist. The home is the former of lives. It's the foundation where people are made. If you look at our culture today and you think, why are people so messed up? Why are people so bad? I'll give you one of many answers, but one of the most important, because of the home. I know that that's not popular preaching. I know that you don't want to hear that today, but that is the truth. May God have mercy on our nation. Divorce is rampant. Cohabitation is rampant. Multiple marriages is rampant. Sexual immorality is rampant. And you wonder why we don't have the characters. Where's the John the Baptist's today? Where are the men and women that stand for righteousness, that fearlessly preach the truth? They are formed, they are shaped, they are made, they are developed in godly homes. You want a godly society? We need godly homes. And to have godly homes, we must follow God's blueprint and plan for marriage. We must be in the home what God wants us to be. Now, how long Zacharias and Elizabeth lived, we don't know. How much influence on young John, we don't know. But he was born into this godly home. He was prayed for. He was loved. He was nurtured. He was trained. He went out into the wilderness. Some believe John might have lived with the Essenes and there been taught the things of God. We don't know. But he was born in a godly home. Secondly, we have his consecration. Jump down in chapter 1, verse 13 to verse 15. It says, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. This is Zacharias in the temple receiving word about his wife Elizabeth going to have a child and that you'll have a son. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you will call his name John, which means God is gracious. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Notice what it says, verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of the world, but in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So here we have a commentary on the young man John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink neither wine nor strong drink. It's very possible that John was a Nazarite. What's a Nazarite? It's a vow that a young person would take never to cut their hair and never to touch any dead bodies or anything dead, and never to drink any wine, to be devoted to the Lord completely. So John lived a life of consecration. What a wonderful thing it is when a young person at a very tender age can say, Lord, I give you my life. I consecrate my life to you. I will follow you. I will obey you. I will live for you. I will serve you, like the young Daniel purposed in his heart not to be defiled with the king's meat. I love seeing the young people around our church, and my prayer, my heart's desire for them is from their youngest age that they would just completely and totally be sold out and devoted to Jesus Christ. You know they're going to have a blessed and wonderful life. Not an easy one. It could be hard, but they will be blessed of God if they follow the Lord and obey him. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit as well from his mother's womb. You talk about the making for a dynamic preacher, John the Baptist. Born in a godly home, consecrated as a Nazarite, filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb. And then thirdly, his preparation involved his desert experience. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 76 and 80, right at the end of Luke chapter 1, for verse 76. And thou child, Zacharias is prophesying now over his son John. So the child there in verse 76 is a reference to John the Baptist. You will be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and by the remission of their sins, to the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet unto the way of peace. And notice verse 80. And the child grew, referring to John, waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel, which is chapter 3. So I'm giving you this background. We covered these verses in weeks past, but he was strong in spirit. He grew and developed. Similar statement made about Jesus Christ, that in his humanity, he had to grow, he had to develop physically, spiritually, he had to grow socially in favor with God and man. So John grew and developed in the desert. I'm amazed at how many of God's great servants were called from the deserts. God's school, the desert. Moses was on the backside of Mount Horeb, out in the desert watching sheep. And for 40 years there, he was being brought to the end of himself in brokenness and humility, until when God finally called him, he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Well, you're the man that I've chosen. You're the man that I want to use, and I will be with your mouth, and I will speak through you, Moses. David was called when watching his father's sheep out in the desert. You may feel like I'm in a desert. You know, when is God going to call me? Preparation time is not waste time. Remember, Jesus for 30 years was subject to his parents in Nazareth, working in a carpenter shop before he started his public ministry. And his public ministry only lasted 3 years before he was crucified. So don't get impatient. Don't get discouraged. God is not finished with you yet. Just to encourage you a little bit, when Moses was called by God in the desert, he was 80 years of age. Can you imagine that? I'm always thinking, oh, I'm getting old. I'm way too old. I'm ready to retire. Let's just go surfing. Let's just forget this, you know. Moses was 80 when God called him to begin his ministry. I get tired thinking. I want to sit down right now. I just get tired thinking about it. But God uses that desert experience to prepare his servants. And you may be in a desert right now, and God has used it or using it to shape and to mold and develop you. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 3, and we see John's calling. Now in the context here, just to make a few quick comments, Tiberius Caesar, the second Caesar of Rome, was on the throne. He was a wicked, wicked man. Pontius Pilate, need I say anything more, was famous for having Jesus crucified. He was a wicked man. He was a puppet of Rome. And then there was Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this word tetrarch means a ruler of a fourth part. A ruler of a fourth part. The Israel area of Israel was broken up into four sections we would call counties or areas. They were called a tetrarch because they ruled a portion. And then the title just actually eventually became an official title of anyone who ruled over a portion of a Roman province. So we have Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Now this was Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, who was the Herod when Jesus was born. This is 30 years later. Then there was Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, and the regions of Trachonitis and Licinius. We know nothing about. We have no other knowledge about him. He was the tetrarch of Abilene. And then the two priests that are mentioned are interesting. Verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas. Why are there two high priests mentioned in this text? Well, it's important for you to understand that Annas had been deposed by the Roman government. He was the true high priest because the high priesthood was for life and it was hereditary. You would inherit through the lineage in the family the high priest position. So Annas was the high priest, but he had been removed by Rome. There had been three or four other sons of his that had been placed as high priest. Now, Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And Caiaphas was the, I guess you would say, official high priest as far as the Romans were concerned. But the Jews still looked to Annas as their high priest. But he was kind of out of the picture here, but still behind the scenes running things. This is why when Jesus was taken to the high priest, he went first to Annas. Then he was taken to Caiaphas because Annas didn't have any legal power with Rome. He was in charge of from the Jewish standpoint, he had the influence, so he went first to him. But the high priest was Caiaphas, son-in-law of Annas, but Annas was the one that was behind the scenes pulling the strings. These two men were Sadducees, they weren't Pharisees, they were liberal, and they were both corrupt, they were both in cahoots with Rome. So even the priesthood was polluted at this time. So what you have for the picture here is a very dark, bleak background. The political times, the cultural times, the historical setting was very dark. These were wicked men sitting on the throne. Now, as you look at our world today, you look at our culture today, and where are our godly leaders? Where are real leaders that are not just politicians saying what people want to hear? That's what politicians do. Just to keep an office. What do the people want to know? What do they want to hear? What do they want? So they kind of bend and flex with what's popular. And, you know, they want the vote. They want to stay in office. This is the height of insanity. That's not leadership. Leadership is just laying it out. And if you don't like it, that's too bad. I'm going to do what's right, not what's popular. Of course, you can't get anywhere in the political world with that kind of mentality, right? You can't get elected. You can't get into office. You can't stay in office. You get into office by having the largest base of constituencies of people that believe in you and support you and hold your value. And then you kind of ebb and flow with what's popular. You're not a leader. So God raises up John the Baptist. And believe me, if ever there was a man that didn't come to win a popularity contest, it was John the Baptist. He didn't dress to appeal to the people. I mean, how do you think he's going to get elected president? He hasn't cut his hair his whole life. Hasn't shaved. Dude's wearing camel skin, chomping on grasshoppers. What is he going to say, vote for me? I don't think so. John comes, and I love this statement there in verse 2. This is his calling. The word of God came unto John. The Word of God came unto John. I've highlighted and underlined that in my Bible. Why? Because this is his prophetic calling. It's the same kind of statement, phrased the same way that all of the Old Testament prophets had their calling. Word of the Lord came unto Isaiah. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. The word of the Lord came unto Malachi. The word of the Lord came unto Zephaniah the prophet. This is not talking about the scriptures. This is talking about God's call on John's life. Go forth and preach. Go forth and preach. You are to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Not only was he in a literal wilderness, but politically, socially, and spiritually, the world was lying in a wilderness as it is today. And God's word came to God's man to go forth and preach. No man or woman in different situations should go out to preach in this position without a divine call to back them up. A calling. A calling. We need today men called by God to preach repentance. To call people back to God. We need a John the Baptist. We need men today who have a divine call from God to preach the word of God. John had that divine calling. What a marvelous thing. In the wickedness of the times, God's word came to a humble man of God, not to the world, its wicked rulers, but to a man of God living in the wilderness. John, like the prophets of the Old Testament, was called to preach. I believe the greatest need in our world today, the greatest need in our world today is men of God called by God preaching the word of God. That is the greatest need. But sadly, as we approach these last days, and I've said it 1,000 times and I'll keep saying it, and it is, I underline with great, great sorrow, sadly, we're not seeing this. We need more men called by God to preach the word of God. One of our prayers should be, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. Every one of us as Christians, every day we should say, Lord, raise up men and women to go out and to preach, to witness, to confront our culture, to preach the gospel. Lord, use me if you want. Lord, I'm ready. Use my children. I've already started praying for my grandkids. The other day, I just spent the whole day praying for my grandson, my granddaughter. And I'm praying and praying and praying. God, use them. Use them, Lord. Use them for your glory. Use them to reach this culture. Raise up the next generation. Nothing that would make my heart rejoice more than to see my sons, my grandsons, my children preaching the gospel and living for Christ and serving the Lord. We need John the Baptist to come on the scene once again because it is a dark world. I see the Muammar Gaddafis and the Saddam Husseins, and I see even in our own nation men sitting on their thrones in political places of political power that are pure politicians, that are perverted and distorted and have no concept of right or wrong or moral responsibility to the God of heaven. They've forsaken the God of our fathers as a nation. We have thrown his law behind our back, and we need men and women that God would raise up to stand against this culture and against this time. May God hear our prayers and may God raise up men like John. But I want to move secondly in verse 3 to 14, larger section. And let's look at John's preaching. As I said, we got a lot of ground to cover, and I don't know, we may have to stop short this morning, but notice in verse 3 to 14, I want to point out several things, and I won't read the passage up front. I want to take it in sections. I want to first note, want you to note, John's preaching was preparatory. John's preaching was preparation. It was preparatory for the coming of Messiah. Notice verse 3 to 6. And says there that he came into all the country about Jordan. This is John preaching. And the word preaching there means to herald. It was the word used for the official herald of a king. He was proclaiming or preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or unto the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 to 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made plain. And all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. John came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, don't misunderstand that, please. This is not teaching that through water baptism, your sins can be forgiven. That's not what it's teaching. The word for there in verse 1 literally means unto, or looking forward unto. It's not teaching that you can be baptized and be forgiven of your sins. Anyone that knows their Bible knows that. So how are we to understand John's baptism? Very simply, John's baptism pointed toward or forward at the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be the one who would forgive our sins and the only one who could forgive our sins. A Christian's baptism today looks backwards at Jesus Christ, who has forgiven our sins. So one is preparatory, the other is looking back at a finished work that Christ has forgiven my sins. John's preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So he preached repentance. Change your ways. Change your mind. Change your lifestyle. Turn around. The word repent means to change your thinking, to change your attitude, and to change your actions. Repentance is basically making a complete 180, and you're going one way, you turn around, and you go the other way. And he's calling them to repent, so that when the Messiah comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be prepared and ready to receive him. John's water baptism was only an outward sign or symbol that they had repented, that they had forsaken their sin, that they turned away from their sin, and that they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And John comes on the scene, AD 28, AD 29, sometime around then, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was down in the Jordan Valley, preaching in this wilderness area by the Jordan River. And Luke makes it clear that he was a prophetic voice. It's written in the book of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John was a voice. He was crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. The word Lord there is Jehovah. If you go to the Isaiah passage in the Old Testament, you'll see that it's a reference to Jehovah God. Jesus is Jehovah. And John came to prepare the way. Now, what does it mean? Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Back in those days, whenever a king or a man in great authority was going to travel and he was going to go to some city, they would actually send people ahead of that person and they would prepare the roads. Very simply, they would go before, they were forerunners, and they would actually get the roads prepared. And if there were low spots in the road, they would fill them up. If there were hills in the road, they would level them down. If the roads were rough, they would smooth them out. If the roads were crooked, then they would straighten out the road so that the king's highway would be straight and smooth. There would be no bumps. So this is the imagery or the picture of John coming. And repentance by the people was the preparation of their hearts, not their roads. He wasn't preparing the actual road. He was preparing their hearts. Their crooked hearts needed to be straightened. Their haughty, high, proud hearts needed to be humbled. Amen. Messiah's coming. You need to get your heart right. You need to get your heart ready. So it was a picture, a metaphor of their hearts turning back to God, straightening out their hearts and their lives. And then he says, verse 6, "For all flesh shall see the salvation of our God." Again, Luke's universal gospel. The emphasis on Luke is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the whole world. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Only Luke brings this up. Now, I want you to notice the second thing about John's preaching is John's preaching was powerful. John's preaching was powerful. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Says in verse 7 that then said he unto the multitudes, "For they came to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers." Now that's a great way to introduce your sermon. Boy, that would surely not fly in our churches today, right? Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I'm glad you're here. You all, you snakes, you. Open up the sermon, you're all a bunch of snakes. As John knew that many that came to be baptized had not prepared their hearts for the Lord. Oh, you generation of vipers. And by the way, John had been living out in the desert for a long time. He had seen a lot of snakes. He had snakes on the mind. He'd seen them run from the brush fires. He said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth," verse 8, "therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begun not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire." John was prepared at home. He was prophesied in the Old Testament, and he preached powerful sermons unto the people. John's preaching was powerful. Now, why does he call them a generation of vipers? Because you need to know your sinful condition before you will accept Jesus as your Savior. One of the great weaknesses in a lot of modern day preaching is that it has omitted sin. What good does it do to preach if you omit sin? What need is there of a Savior? And I think you hear very little preaching about salvation today because people don't want to admit the fact and accept the fact that we are sinners. The Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. I'm resisting the best that I can naming names right now, but I think of men that are on TV preaching. And do I never, matter of fact, flat out, some of them I'm thinking of, not once have I ever heard them preach a sermon on sin and repentance. They certainly haven't written any books on it. And when I'm at the airport, I don't see their picture on books that are talking about repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, this is not a popular subject. But listen to me very carefully. As long as there are sinners in the world, there is a need. There is a need to preach on sin. and to preach on repentance. I'm thinking of my own life. How many times have I preached an entire sermon on sin? Why do we avoid that subject? Because it doesn't grow churches. It doesn't appeal to people's flesh. How was the service today? Oh, it was great. What did the preacher preach on? He just told us a bunch of snakes. We're all the den of vipers. We're all sinners. We need to flee the wrath to come. Until you realize your sinful condition, until you realize your total depravity, your absolute inability to save yourself, that I am a lost and undone sinner, you're not going to flee to Jesus the Savior. You don't go to the doctor, right, if you don't believe that you're sick. Some of you know you're sick and you still don't go to the doctor. Let alone going to the doctor, you know, when you just think you're sick. You need to go to Dr. Jesus. You need to flee to him. Why does John call him a brood of vipers? Because he started with the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And then he said, bring forth, verse 8, fruits worthy or fit of repentance. In other words, allow your life to truly repent and show evidence of repentance by the way that you live. May your life show real evidence of true repentance. And then he warned them of their false confidence and false trust. Do not say within yourselves, as the Jews did, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God can take these stones, and no doubt there were rocks all over the ground there at that time, and he is able to raise up children unto Abraham. This is what the Jews believe. The Jews believed, like some that are deceived today, that because I am a Jew, I cannot be lost. I am of the chosen race. There are people today who feel that because of their race, they are privileged and they're going to heaven. God doesn't save anyone based on race. There are others today that think because of their religion, they're going to heaven. I am, you know, of this religion. And because of my religion, I am going to heaven. It's a false trust. There are some people that say because of a rite or a ritual. I want you to know that I've been baptized. I was sprinkled as a baby. Not only that, it was like super holy water. It wasn't just holy water. It was like super holy. It was imported from Jerusalem. If anything worked, that water worked. I was baptized, and so they put their trust in ritual. Well, there's others that put their trust in being respectable. I live a good life. I pay my bills. I served in the military. I pay my taxes. I raised my children. I have a home that's paid for. I've never been in jail. I've never gotten a speeding ticket. Certainly God is going to let me into heaven. Read Philippians chapter 3. Paul had all of those things going at once. He was a Jew. He had religion. He had rite and ritual. I was circumcised 8 days old. He had respectability. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You can't get any more respectable than that. But Paul said, all those things that were gained to me, he said, I counted refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist says, don't be boasting, we have Abraham as our father. You know that the Jews actually believed that Abraham would stand at the gate of hell, and any Jews that were starting to go into hell, he would stop them and turn them away. He'd keep Jews from going to hell. No Jew would go to hell because they're Jews. And John says, that's a false hope, man. That's a false trust. Millions of people today are dying. The other day I was thinking about the disaster in Japan and how many died. How many of those people died without Christ? How many people died without Jesus Christ? How many people every day in our community die without Jesus Christ? How many people die in our rest homes every day without Jesus Christ? How many people die in San Bernardino County without Jesus Christ? There's people dying all around us every day without Christ, without hope, without forgiveness. And you and I need to be a witness to them. We need to tell them, you are a sinner. You need to repent. Don't put your trust in right or ritual or respectability or race or any of those things. They will not get you into heaven. John was seeking to pull the rug out from under them. They were standing on their false hope and their confidence and trust in Abraham as our father. John says that won't cut it. And he says in verse 9, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, which brings not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I didn't count them. Maybe you can do it for me this week and bring me back this information. Count how many times in this passage, because we're not going to get through it this morning. I'm going to finish it next week. Count how many times in this passage John mentions fire or alludes to hell. In 20 verses, I know there's about at least four of them. He mentions fire and hell. He was what we would call today a hellfire preacher. A hellfire preacher. Repent. Turn from your sins. And what is this axe laid to the root of the tree? He's actually saying judgment is imminent. The tree is already in the ground. It's planted there. But the axeman has the axe. He's ready. John is standing there like an axeman. He says, and God will bring judgment against you if your life doesn't show evidence of repentance, which repentance will lead to forgiveness. John would only baptize people that truly repented. John didn't look at the crowds, and believe me, he got huge crowds. He didn't say, wow, this is awesome. First mega church. Let's take an offering. Don't say anything to offend anybody. We might lose the crowd. He gets this huge crowd, and the first thing he says is, you're all a bunch of snakes. You need to repent and quit trusting in Abraham. And if you don't repent and bring forth fruit of repentance, you're going to experience God's wrath and God's judgment. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. You're facing judgment. I mean, how many people do you think said, wow, that's awesome. I can't wait to come back next Sunday. You really made me feel good about myself. The gospel starts with bad news. John was a powerful preacher. Jesus was no different in the statements he made in Matthew chapter 7. He said, by their fruits you shall recognize them. Do men pick grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree that bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is hewn down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus said the same thing. He didn't say, I used to know you, but you walked away from me. He said, I never, ever knew you. But Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, we preached in your name. Lord, we went to church every Sunday. Lord, we have Abraham for our father. Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Not only was John's preaching preparatory and powerful, but practical. And I'll end with this point, and we'll finish the sermon next Sunday. It was practical. I want you to notice verses 10 to 14. The people asked him, saying, what do we do? Good question, right? Repent. Well, can you be a little more specific, John? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? How am I supposed to change my ways? He says to the people, he answered and said unto them, verse 11, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. And then came the publicans, verse 12, and they also wanted to know, what shall we do? And he said, verse 13, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Then the soldiers came, verse 14, likewise, demanded him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to him, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, I'm gonna go back over some of these verses next week, and we'll build on it and finish up this sermon. But I want you to notice three things. True repentance, true godly sorrow that works repentance, will change a person's life. I'm just going to point out a few from this text. You will be generous. Verse 11. If you have two coats and you don't need two coats, you give one of your coats to somebody who doesn't have one, if you're really saved. Secondly, you will be honest. You do not take what doesn't belong to you. Exact no more than that which is appointed you. The tax collectors were taking more than they were supposed to. Take only what you're supposed to. You will be honest. And thirdly, verse 14, you will be kind, you will be truthful, and you will be content. There you have it. Am I really saved? Have I really repented? Have I truly been born again? Or am I trusting in my church attendance or my water baptism or my race or my rite or my ritual or my respectability? Well, if you truly repent, you'll be generous, honest, kind, truthful, and content. There you have it. Now you could summarize all of those with, you'll be loving. You will be a loving person. And then that's what the Bible says. By this shall all men know that you are what? My disciples. And that you have love one for another. You have more clothes in your closet than you need. There are people who need some clothes. You have more shoes than you can wear. There are people who do not have shoes to wear. You have more automobiles in front of your house than you can drive. There are people that could use an automobile. You have more food in your closet than your cupboard or wherever you stick your food. Maybe you're sticking it in the closet. Give it to those who have no food. Our youth are in Mexico right now. They're going to see a lot of little kids run up barefoot. Little kids run up that literally have no shoes. All God's children should have shoes, right? So we take shoes to Mexico. We should take our food. We should give our food. We should be honest, and we should not take what is not rightfully ours. We should be kind. We should be truthful. He tells these soldiers, and again, I'll go back over this next week, be content. Be content with your wages. This is the evidence of true repentance.